Verily, this day which is called holy is the first day among Sabbaths, their King and Lord. It is the feast, the season of seasons, in which we bless Christ forevermore. Glory to thy holy resurrection.
Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Everybody,
hey, so glad to have
everyone here tonight. We've got Joseph,
yeah.
We've got John, we've got Stephen, we've got Kimberly, we've got Armando.
Yeah,
I don't think I missed anybody. We're so glad you're here. Welcome, everybody. And yeah, we're going to get started tonight. Tonight is a free-for-all. All the future episodes are a free-for-all. So we're going to start by answering, if there is any, we'll answer any listener questions or any discussion that listeners like to have, or those on Team Talk, of course. You guys are our listeners and participants of the show. You can send us feedback to our Twitter, Venom_live, and you can join us on Team Talk for the active discussion as well, if you would like to be on voice. That's at venom.fm default ports. If you don't know what Team Talk is, go to venom.fm/FAQ, and if you have Venom and you just want to be dropped, if you have Team Talk and would like to be dropped right into the channel with us, just go to our website homepage. You can click directly on the link. We'd love to hear from you. You can also chat us on Team Talk as well. If you don't want to speak, that's totally cool too. Steven says he'd like to be dropped. Okay. Well, we will do our best to drop you. I don't know what that looks like, but we'll figure it out for you. All right. A couple other things you can download are all of our archives up to date, except for last week's show, I think. Venom.fm/gospel hour. You can listen to all of our previous episodes. And, yeah, that's all I have. How's everybody doing?
I'm pretty well, man.
I'm doing all right. My Mac
thing. Finished a great episode of Talking Heads. Next week is our last show.
Oh, man. Wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was an epic ending to the Talking Head show. If you missed it, that's our our drum show Tuesday nights at 8 p.m. Eastern, but there's only one left. So,
indeed.
But you can download all of them at venom.fm/talkingheads. So
that's right.
Mm-hmm.
You'll
don't
be
miss
able to.
Some good stuff in there. Definitely don't want to miss that. John, mm-hmm. You were saying something? How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. My Mac is being a jerk to me. It's not talking or outputting any kind of sound at all.
Oh, no!
I don't
know
why.
That is a problem.
Oh,
yeah,
that's really bad.
I'm gonna take it down and take it to some humans and see what the hell is going on.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Indeed.
Yes. All right. Well, let's get started. Would anyone like to open us up with a prayer tonight? I will do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory. Together with thy Father, who is without beginning, and then all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. All right. We don't have any comments or questions from the Twitter, any discussion topics on our Twitter, but does anyone in the channel have anything they would like to discuss? And if not, we will move into Scripture.
Yeah, so like I recently got an audio dramatized version. I say audio dramatized, but like an audio version of the Bible with like, I guess you could call it audio dramatized things. And I'm currently working my way through the book of Genesis. And I was looking, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6. No, wait, 4, 5 or 6, one of the three. Where it discusses the genealogy of Adam. And I was looking at like the year counts, and I'm like, if you add all these up, this is well over 2,000 years of time. So like, I guess I'm wondering, like, you know, how do we as Christians account for all of that? Like, does that really kind of start after the flood, or does that start before that? And the flood is just like a something that God did to purify the earth, and then moves on with business as usual.
Yeah, so the age question is a good one. It's a challenging one. It's definitely a good question. So there's a couple things that I can think of, and of course I want to open up for people in the room as well. the first thing is we see right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, where God says that he will put a limit on human life, and that limit will be 120 years. And there's there's a tradition, it actually starts as an ancient Jewish tradition, that says that that Moses died on his 120th birthday. And we see, if we go past the first five books of the Old Testament, that there aren't anyone that lives past 120. I can't actually think of anyone I don't think there's ever been anyone in human history that's made it past 120 that we know of. So that's,
or even gotten
that's
close
one
to
interesting
it.
Aspect of this. Sorry, my throat. You were saying something, Joseph?
Yeah. Or I was saying, like, we've even gotten close to 120. There are people who've gotten, like, to 103 and 104, but they haven't actually reached 120. Not recently, anyway.
Yeah. I think the oldest person I think I know of is in history is, like, 114, maybe? 15? So close, but not there.
Close.
excuse me, I don't know what's up in my throat. The second aspect is it's complicated. And I think this is what's complicated about the ages stuff. It depends on how literally do we want to take what it says about how old these people lived. And some people do take it literally. I think I'll say, I've said this before on the show, and I think it applies to this as well. I think as long as we say that it's possible for God to make people live that long, I think it is possible. Mm-hmm. Did it happen that way? I don't know. I don't think so, but I have no way of actually knowing. What I generally think happened was that the writers of those particular genealogies, I mean, they're writing most likely 1,000 years later, I mean, minimum. Minimum. It could be way longer than that. And there's a known phenomenon with ancient cultures that they just kind of write big numbers for everything. So, like, in war, they'll say, like, we slaughtered 185,000 people, and it's, you know, it may have been 10,000 or something. That's just what every single culture did in their literary, you know, kind of writing. They weren't concerned with the, as much as with the historical accuracy of the numbers, as much as they were concerned with how do we convey that we crushed a mighty force.
Yeah, how do we quantify this?
Exactly. Like, how do we show people how tough this was? So they kind of throw out a number and say, you know. So I think it's like that with the ages, where there's almost this, like, oh, you know, they lived long because they were, you know, so blessed, and they were closer to creation itself. And we now, who are not as in sync with God, are we live less time, you know, because of that. I feel like that's the thing, but Old Testament scholars might have something different to say about that. I'm not sure.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Does anyone else have any comments on that? I don't want to be the only voice if anyone has something else to say. Yeah, that's a great question, though. It's a really good question, and it's a question that challenges a lot of people. And it's from those numbers, right? The ages that people say that the Earth is, what do they say, 8,000 years old or something? They add up all these different ages.
I think, yeah.
And that's sort of
I think.
So if you have a more literal interpretation, then and if you have a literal 7-day creation interpretation, then that's how they derive it.
Yeah,
some,
like 7 days, 24 hours, yeah.
Something like that, yeah. It's interesting, too, because that number doesn't add up consistently either, because the years are confusing. So you can't exactly line it up to get 7 or 8,000. It's just depends on how you count it. I think the common number that's accepted is in that range, but there are several different numbers that people have. It just depends on... Like, I think I've read three or four different church fathers in the second century alone that have some different number based on how they calculated it. So it's really tough if you decide to go about that to get the actual number.
Yeah, and, like, it wasn't until, like, the Middle Ages or, I think, a little bit before that, right, that, like, people started using, like, the actual months, like January, February, March, April, et cetera, et cetera. And they really started quantifying the years as, like, a 12-month period.
Yeah, I mean, the Jews, Israel definitely had a calendar. I don't think it was I don't actually know what their calendar looked like. I don't feel like it was 12 months. That's very Roman.
Was it 10, maybe?
It could have been. I for some reason, I'm...
Because December, would that be 10? November, October is 8, Sept is 7.
Well, but those come from the Latin words, right? Like, December's from Latin. Hebrew has all different names.
I think, yeah. December, yeah, so, November.
I'm not sure. You know, ancient cultures are way more concerned with seasons than they are months, seasons and festivals. So, you know, how many Passovers have we had so far would be tracking years. They are concerned with years, though. But just not in the same way. We're concerned with time in, like, a mathematically accurate way. And that's just not as concerning until you get to, like, I think the first Jewish writing we see that has, like, recorded years and dates, I want to say is Maccabees. And that's written in 140, 150 B.C.,
BCE.
So it's really late. You know, all things, if you really think about it.
Yeah, yeah. 150 years before the birth of Christ. Wow.
Absolutely, yeah.
Jeez.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's ridiculous. Crazy. Any other topic? Again, if you're listening to us live, you can mention us on Twitter, Venom_Live. If you have any topics, then join us on Team Talk and go to our website for more information on that. Any other topics from the channel? Okay. Hearing none, we will move on into the gospel. For those following along at home, we're all at home. I don't know why I say that every time. It's some weird, like, I don't know where. I feel like it's from some, like, instructional video or something. I don't know why I'm saying that phrase. For those following along from anywhere, we are on Matthew chapter 9, and we're starting on verse 34. So please feel free to join us in there. Again, I'm reading from the RSV translation because that's what my New Testament professor reads from, so that's what I'm going to read from. Because, I don't know, he knows more than I do. And we are starting on verse 35. So yeah, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Pretty short section here. So it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So I'll withhold anything. I don't have to have too much off the top of my head thoughts on that. And I always like to withhold to after I read the Fathers to add my own stuff just in case I get ahead of myself here. So here's St. John Chrysostom, and he's saying about this section, "Jesus not only refrained from punishing his detractors for their insensitivity, but he did not even give them a simple rebuke. This gives further evidence of his meekness and refutes their malicious talk. He exhibits further proof of his glory by the signs that were to follow and refutations that would become more explicit. For these reasons, he went about in all the cities, in the countryside, in the synagogues, instructing all to respond to those who attacked him, not with fresh vilification, but with ever greater benevolence. So do good to your companions, not for their sake alone, but for God's sake. Whatever they may do, do not cease doing them good. Your reward will be greater. When you are vilified, if you quit doing good, you signify that you are seeking the praise of others, not the praise of God. For this reason, Christ was sent to teach us that he came simply to do good. He did not wait for the sick to come to him. He himself hurried to them, bearing them a twofold blessing, the gospel of the reign of God and the healing of their diseases. And for this, he went everywhere, not overlooking the slightest village." First, we have a comment from Shane, just letting us know he's tuned in. Thank you, Shane. We'd love to have you. Yeah, I like this one a lot because it seems almost unrelated to what we're reading here. We just, you know, keep in mind, this is coming all from sermons. So he's giving a sermon on this section of the gospel and others. And so he's using this section and everything that came before it to talk about how Jesus doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes to them. And I think sometimes in churches, Christian culture in general, sometimes it's really easy to just, you know, put on something and hope that people come. You know, we hold a dinner for the homeless and we hope that homeless will show up. Or we hold an event for the youth and we hope that the youth will show up. And instead of going out where the youth actually are, where the homeless actually are, and ministering to them. And that's kind of his point, that Jesus, and he didn't overlook anyone. And as Christians, we can overlook certain crowds that maybe we don't identify with, or we just don't know how to talk to, they're too awkward or something. But Jesus didn't overlook anyone. He went to the synagogues, he went to the villages, the countryside, everywhere, to really make sure he reached as many people in Israel as possible. So we have to think about that in church, both with people outside of the church, but also people within the church that we don't see much. This could be shut-ins, like old people that we just, you know, aren't physically able to come to church anymore. It's not only the clergy's job to minister to them, it's our job to also relate to them and to connect with them. So we can think about that and use Jesus' example of ministry as our own. St. John Chrysostom continues. He shows how great the gift is when he says, "Ask from the Lord of the harvest, and in an inconspicuous manner, Jesus indicates, excuse me, that he himself is the one who holds this authority. Then to signify how promising is the harvest, Jesus calls them to pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest. In doing so, he indirectly declares this lordship to be his own prerogative. For after having said, pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, when they had not made any request or prayer, he himself at once appoints them, reminding them also of the sayings of John about the threshing floor, the separation of the husks from the kernels of grain, the husks that are left over, and of the one who is winnowing. From this, it is clear that he himself is the farmer. He himself is the Lord of the harvest. He himself is the master of the prophets. For if he sent them to gather the harvest, it is clear that they do not harvest what belongs to someone else. Instead, they harvest the things that he sowed through the prophets. In calling their ministry a harvest, he was encouraging them, but also empowering them to this ministry. So a couple of things. What he's talking about is right after this in Matthew chapter 10, which we will get to right after we finish examining Chrysostom here, he appoints the apostles. So it's a very, and it's hard for us because in modern times we injected chapters into the Gospels to make it easier to find sections and refer to them, so on and so forth. It was done by monks. And even in John Chrysostom's time, it's, you know, Christianity is now very powerful and prominent, accepted. There are no chapters and verses. They don't refer to that. So for him, this is a way easier connection. In our heads, we kind of disconnect when we move to a chapter a little bit. But John Chrysostom just sees this on the page right below it. So it's a little easier for him to make that connection. And so we have to try to get away from thinking about chapters, and even worse, I would say, is headings. A lot of Bibles have headings, but the headings actually divide things that shouldn't be divided. So we have, for example, last week we in Matthew chapter 9, there are these four healings that the fathers see as all connected and all telling a cohesive story. But because of headings, sometimes we think of them as these separate events that take place who knows when, and so headings are really tricky, and it's really tempting to listen to them. If you're looking to get away from them, there's a really good website called Bible Study Tools, which just has all the different translations of the Bible and removes all the headings, and that's nice. I really appreciate that. So I don't look at any headings before I do this, and it's helpful. Beyond that stuff, St. John Chrysostom here is talking about Jesus as the Lord of the harvest here, and he's referring to Jesus talking about the Lord of the harvest, and then we refer all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 with St. John the Baptist, John the Forerunner, telling us to that the winnower is coming, the winnower of the harvest that will separate the chaff from the wheat and all that stuff. And how St. John the Forerunner is the forerunner of Christ. So he's talking about Jesus here, and Jesus kind of, for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, really directly affirms that and says, pray the Lord of the harvest. And you think about the Lord of the harvest, and who is John talking about? The harvester. That has to be Jesus's harvest. So that's the connection that he's making there. Pretty cool stuff. And instead, he says, they harvest the things that he sowed through the prophets. So this is what we've talked about before, which is reading stuff. When we read the Old Testament, we always read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. We never remove Christ from the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is preparing us for Christ. There are tons of types of Christ, and we always see Christ in the Old Testament wherever you look. So the harvest that he sows here is basically the harvest that he sows to the prophets. You can see it on all their prophecies that are all about him and about the kingdom to come. All right. If you would like to join us again, that's Venom_Live on Twitter. We'd love to hear from you. Sorry about that. I got a little thrown off here. There we go. And then we also, you can join us on Team Talk, venom.fm default ports. You can find all that information on the venom.fm FAQ page, and you can join the Team Talk channel directly by just going to our homepage and clicking on the link. I'm just going to dump this out here real quick. So we're moving on to Matthew chapter 10, if you are following along. And we're starting at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the and Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now you might be thinking, why do we stop there? What's significant about the names of the apostles? We just heard their names. Well, the fathers are going to tell you. They actually really unpack this. It just shows you how much they cared about Scripture. They love Scripture, and they never exhaust it, but they plunder it for treasures. And so here we go with St. Jerome saying, "The kind and merciful Lord and Master does not begrudge his followers and disciples their powers. Even as he had healed every disease and every infirmity, he empowered his apostles to heal every disease and every infirmity. But there is a great gap between having and granting, between giving and receiving. Whatever he does in the power of the Lord. Whatever they do, they display their own weakness and the power of the Lord, saying, 'In the name of Jesus, arise and walk.' It must be noted, further, that the power to work miracles is granted to the apostles, even to the 12th man." So, what he's saying, and I think what's particularly impactful, is this last part. The 12th man, of course, is Judas, the betrayer. Judas had the power to heal infirmities and cast out demons. And Jesus gave that to him, knowing what would happen later. I mean, I think we often ponder Judas's betrayal, and we think about all these loving things that Jesus could, you know, do for him, just for him. But I honestly just hadn't connected the casting out demons part to it for some reason. I mean, it's like, oh yeah, you know, but it never occurred to me to really reflect on that, and that's powerful. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's particularly ironic, because the Gospel of Matthew focuses on the fact that Satan enters into Judas. So the man that is given the power to cast out evil spirits himself lets one in. And that's, you know, it's such a striking parallel, and I think it's a very deliberate parallel in Matthew. I'm not sure that how much the other Gospels use a strong language in saying Satan entered into him. So it's really something to think about, how just incredible that is and how incredible we can be. We can be given, and we are given in baptism, the power to do these things. I mean, not that we all do them, but the potential to do them as we walk in Christ, and if Christ decides to grant us those gifts. But that doesn't mean that we can't go wrong. I mean, Judas had the power to cast out demons, and he went I don't think you could go more wrong than Judas. So we see a lot of these movements, you know, these kind of healing movements in Christianity, where it's like these people can do no wrong, they're healing, they're doing this. I'll say even in Orthodoxy, right, just because we see a holy elder that's healing people doesn't mean that they'll die a saint. And that's a tough one for us, because we love our elders on Mount Athos. We love them. And as soon as we hear about or see a healing, we're like, that one's a saint. But this is why, in Orthodoxy, we don't canonize anyone until after they're dead. Because it takes repentance until the end. You can go horribly wrong. We all have a Judas in us, for sure. St. John Chrysostom says, "If the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, how then did the disciples cast out the unclean spirits? They did this by his own command, by the Son's authority. Note the careful timing of their mission. They were not sent out at the beginning of their walk with him. They were not sent out until they had sufficiently benefited by following him daily. It was only after they had seen the dead raised, the sea rebuked, devils expelled, the legs of a paralytic brought to life, sins remitted, lepers cleansed, and had received a sufficient proof of his power both by deeds and words, only then did he send them out. And he did not send them out unprepared to do dangerous deeds, for as yet there was no danger in Palestine. They had only to stand against verbal abuse. However, Jesus still warned them of larger perils to come, preparing them for what was future." So the opening part of that can be particularly confusing. Why are we talking about the Spirit? What Spirit? Why can't they just do it? It's really Christian dogma, I would go as far to say, that the disciples do not have the Holy Spirit, as far as I understand this, until the day of Pentecost. Maybe you could say at least post-resurrection, because it's after the resurrection. I think you have the Gospel of John where Jesus breathes his Spirit on them, I believe. So maybe you could say that. But it has to be after his resurrection, at the very minimum, that they have the Spirit. That's a dogmatic, just important thing. It's in Scripture. So, and it's said that only by the Spirit can you do these things, essentially. So how could they do it without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is on Jesus' authority. They could do it. Because we can, you know, ask in the name of Jesus and it be done. That being said, all of us that ask in the name of Jesus, most of us, hopefully, have the Holy Spirit, have been given the Holy Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands in whatever form that takes. So, but even just the name of Jesus, for those that don't have the Holy Spirit, still has the potential to for miracles and all kinds of things like that. So the name of Jesus itself is a powerful thing. It doesn't, that's, some people come to Christ through that. They pray to Jesus and something happens and they become a Christian. So the name of Jesus is powerful even on its own, because his authority is the same authority as the Holy Spirit. Really, they're equal in authority. All of the members of the, well, I'm not gonna start that dance. If we start talking Trinitarian theology, we're gonna be running in circles for a while. So don't take what I just said there too literally. But it's there. The second aspect of what St. Chrysostom is saying here is they weren't sent out at the beginning of their walk with him. They weren't sent out until they'd seen a lot, followed him a while. I mean, and at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, they've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard his, the teaching that underlies everything, especially for the Gospel of Matthew. It is basically the Torah for the Gospel of Matthew. It's the strengthening of the law. they've learned. They've sat at Jesus' feet. They've had to learn a lot of things by now. So I'll see in certain circles and you know, just certain people in general, you could say, that, you know, if you become a Christian, it's like, I should be able to do amazing things. You know, I'm going to start healing people. I'm going to start doing this or that. And it's like, not even the disciples could do that. And you expect to? It's a little bit arrogant. A little bit. And this is why it you know, people that do it. And it's not like the elders in Orthodoxy just started, you know, I mean, there are exceptions, but generally they don't start performing miracles at five. You know, they're not, it takes time. And they're given the Holy Spirit as infants. So it takes time to develop and to really walk with Christ. And how are we going to perform miracles and do God's will if we're brand new and we don't even know what God's will is, because we're new to this whole thing? It's not like you sign up and you just know what God's will is. You're like, oh yeah, got it all now. Thanks God. Great. Moving on. Blaine has something to say, I think.
Who's given the Holy Spirit as infants?
All of us. Well, Orthodox Christians. Huh. Catholics are not. Even with infant baptism. Catholics aren't given the Holy Spirit until their teenage years. Yeah, teenage years. So there's that. I'm not sure what the Anglican position is on that, but Orthodoxy, you're given the Holy Spirit at a young age. Because this is how we roll. That's what we do. So saints, you know, and you'll hear saints, you know, stories of Orthodox saints that, you know, at 5 years old, they're like fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays or something, and you're like, what on earth are they, you know, and that happens. Like, it's not, you know, but it's rare. It's extremely rare, and, you know, new people to the faith or any denomination of Christianity, I've been a convert. I get it. You think you're on top of the world. I know I thought I was. I thought I could do anything. Move mountains. All right, God, got that one covered. Not really that extreme. I didn't think I could move a mountain. But you know, get the drift. All right, St. John Chrysostom continues, quoting scripture. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter. End quote. There was also another Simon, the Canaanite, actually, that's what he is. Judas Iscariot, Judas the brother of James, James the son of Alphaeus, and James the son of Zebedee. Mark lists them according to their dignity. After the two leaders, Jesus then numbers Andrew. Matthew, however, lists them without this kind of distinction. He even places Thomas before himself as one who is much less significant. Let us observe the order of the list of disciples from the beginning. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. Even this is no small praise. One he named from the excellence of his character, and the other from his relation to the first. Then, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Do you note that he does not arrange them according to their dignity? For John seems to me to be greater, not only than the others, but even than his brother. After this, when he had said Philip and Bartholomew, he added Thomas and Matthew the publican. Luke lists them in opposite order. Next, James the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him from James the son of Zebedee. Then, after mentioning Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon, Zelotes, whom he calls also the Canaanite, he comes finally to the traitor. He described him as a betrayer, not as if he were viewed as enemy or adversary, but as one writing a history. He does not say the abominable, the utterly despicable one, but simply named him from his city, Judas Iscariot. He does so because there was also another Judas, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, who Luke identifies as the brother of James, writing, Judas, the brother of James. Therefore, to distinguish him from this man, the text simply reads, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew is not ashamed to speak of his betrayal. There was no attempt to disguise things that might seem to be matters of reproach. At the very top of the list is the unlearned Peter. Now see what happens. These 12, it is said, Jesus sent. What kind of people were these? Fishermen and publicans. Indeed, 4 of them were lowly fishermen, and 2 were publicans, Matthew and James, and 1 was even a traitor. These he sent. So why did we just read that thing? Because it shows you that there are differences in how the apostles, how the gospels, are listed. It's another emphasis on the fact that the writers of the gospels are not passive agents. They have agendas. They have things that they want to mention, and ways they want to frame things. So, a really good example of this is that the other Gospels do not call Matthew the tax collector the publican. They don't mention that fact at all. They don't really talk about it. Matthew calls himself out and says, yeah, you know, that was my life. That's who I was, you know, and I'm writing this gospel to you now. So they felt, you know, in love that they didn't want to, you know, gossip about him, you could say. Matthew is okay with that. The point about James and John being greater than Andrew, the reason why St. John Chrysostom can say that is because it's Peter, James, and John that go to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John that have the idea that, you know, they're somehow going to be, you know, who's the greatest among them. They have this kind of knowledge that this is who they are. John is the beloved disciple. You know, Peter is the one who is given, you know, I name you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Peter is given a special place there. So he's talking about how, you know, Matthew doesn't order them by dignity like Mark does, where he's interested in, you know, kind of what order do they fall in. And it's said that Mark is, you know, writing these stories from Peter's perspective. So that could be a factor there. That's why that's important. And then he's remarking about Judas, that to call Judas the betrayer isn't this slander as we take it in modern time. It's what, if you were writing in ancient history, it's what you were doing. You just wrote that fact, and it was a distinguishing mark. He could have used a lot stronger words if he wanted to, and he didn't. And then at the end of it, St. John Chrysostom emphasizes that they are sent out, even the betrayer. One last thing I'm surprised I didn't list here. Thaddeus is Jude. He has like 4 names. I don't know why he has 4 names. What does Matthew call him? Matthew calls him some other name. It's a long thing, so I don't want to go back all the way through that. Matthew has this other name for him. So they all just like call him, you know, different things, and then he's Jude. He calls himself Jude in his letter. So that is the same person. He is one of the 12. It is really confusing, because if you're looking and you're like, who's this Jude guy? Like, why does he have his own book? He is an apostle. He's just never called Jude in any gospel, so I'm not really sure. I don't even think he's called Jude in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a strange... I'd love for a New Testament scholar to explain that one to me. Maybe I'll learn in my class this semester, but it is the most baffling thing to me. I don't understand, but it is what it is. I know that was a little bit of a rant, but I love it. I absolutely love it. Again, Venom_Live, tweet us with your comments, questions. Do you know what's up with that? Why is that happening with Jude? Let us know and join us on TikTok, venom.fm default ports. Go to our Venom homepage, venom.fm/FAQ, if you need help with Team Talk. and click on the link and join the channel directly at our homepage. You can find that link there. All right. If you're following on at home or just joining us, we're moving on to... I did it again. Sorry, guys. All right. If you're just joining us, we are moving on to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. I do want to frame this one, actually. The Gospel of Matthew has things called discourses. They're sections, they're kind of like long speeches from Jesus that usually have a theme. So everyone knows the Sermon on the Mount as a discourse. And we have several others. We have at least five of them. So we're about to enter another discourse. This discourse is on discipleship, specifically. So we're going to be talking about what does discipleship mean? And this is what Jesus has to say. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Yikes. All right. So, I'm going to withhold my comments, and we're going to go to St. Hilary, who says, "They are warned to avoid the ways of the Gentiles, not because they were never going to be sent for the salvation of the Gentiles, but because they were to avoid the works and lifestyle of the unenlightened Gentiles. They were forbidden to enter the towns of the Samaritans. Yet, did he not cure the Samaritan woman? They were warned, moreover, not to go into the assemblies of heretics. For heterodoxy does not differ at all from unenlightenment. Therefore, they were being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who raged against him with the tongues and jaws of wolves and vipers. At any rate, the law was due to receive the special benefit of the gospel. The less excuse Israel had for its ungodly behavior, the more zeal it might have in heeding the warning." So, basically, the Gentiles, I think the first part of this is straightforward, but at the end he's saying that, essentially, the goal is to give Israel no excuse. You know, he went to Israel first. Israel was his inheritance, is his inheritance. We as a church believe we are the new Israel. All Christians accept this, I think. It may not be true. So we are the new Israel, but of course, so that means that Jesus' ministry is to Israel. Israel's only opened up to the Gentiles once the message has been preached to the heirs. And they are. I think St. Paul refers to them as the heirs of the promise. So they did have first claim to it, and Jesus spends the most time with them. If he'd gone out to the Gentiles, he would have had to go a lot of places, and it would have taken a long time. So instead, his apostles do it. The laborers of the harvest do it, if we read the previous passage from Matthew chapter 9, and they do that. So that's the point of St. Hilary, essentially. All right. Pope Gregory the Great, perhaps the greatest pope of all time. He says, "But let us hear what the preachers were commanded when they were sent out. Go and preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Even if the gospel were to be silent, dearly beloved, the world now proclaims this message. Its ruins are its words. Struck by so many blows, it has fallen from its glory. It is as if the world itself reveals to us now that another kingdom is near, which will succeed it. It is abhorred by the very people who loved it. Its own ruins preach that it should not be loved. If someone's house were shaken and threatened with ruin, whoever lived in it would flee. The one who loved it when it was standing would hasten to leave it as soon as possible when it was falling. Therefore, if the world is falling and we embrace it by loving it, we are choosing rather to be overwhelmed than to live in it. Nothing separates us from its ruin insofar as our love binds us by our attachment to it. It is easy now, when we see everything heading for destruction, to disengage our minds from love of the world. But then it was very difficult, because the disciples were sent to preach the unseen kingdom of heaven at the very time when everyone far and wide could see the kingdoms of earth flourishing." So this made me think of two things in particular. The first here is that I think in some sense we, especially those of us in America, but perhaps other places as well, we feel like it's a really dark day. No matter who you ask, no matter which side of the political spectrum or whatever, it really does feel like a dark day for a lot of people. And so the question that Pope Gregory the Great poses to us is, if that is the case, then why are we clinging to it? And it's a good question. And the second thing, though, I would say, and where I disagree with him on, would be that the disciples saw the world as like as prospering, and so it would have been more difficult for them. I think that's just historically wrong. We're talking about the time of messiahs in Israel, the time of false messiahs, except for, of course, Jesus. We're talking about active Jewish rebellion against Rome. We're talking about the rule of Herod, who killed who knows how many infants not so long before this is being preached. We're talking about Pilate, who antagonized the Jews multiple times. You know, we're not talking, I mean, to Israel, this really doesn't look great. They're not in charge of themselves. They feel like they should be, as it was of old. So I'm going to strongly disagree with that and say that I don't think you could say it was easy for the disciples to follow Jesus, and Pope Gregory certainly wouldn't say that either. I don't think anyone would say that. But I wouldn't say that it was more difficult for them necessarily. But we don't know. I mean, it's when you start talking about, you know, was it more difficult or not, you get into these really relative categories, which I'm just not convinced are helpful. Like, what does it matter if it was more difficult for them or not, right? It's our task. It's our struggle to deal with. It doesn't need to be quantified. It just needs to be accepted and realized that we are struggling to follow Christ. And if saying that it was more difficult for the disciples just makes us feel bad and despair, then it's not worth saying, because our job is to follow Christ, not despair. So and if saying it was easier makes us feel arrogant, then it's not worth saying, because what, we're being prideful about doing the right thing? That's ridiculous. So you know, that was my thoughts on that when I read it, but I wanted to put it in here because I think it's a really interesting perspective. And feel free to disagree with me and mention us on Twitter if you disagree. I'd love to have a discussion about it. All right. St. Hilary says, They are forbidden to keep gold, silver, or money in their belts, to carry a wallet for their journey, to keep two tunics, or sandals, or to take a staff in hand. The laborer deserves his food. Does it not cause envy, as I believe, to carry money in one's belt? And what does the forbidden possession of gold, silver, and copper in one's belt signify? The belt is the equipment of the ministry, and the sash helps one to work efficiently. Therefore, we are warned about anything in our ministry that is of monetary value, nor should the possession of gold, silver, and copper become necessary for our apostolic mission. Take no wallet for your journey. Leave behind any concern for worldly goods. All treasure on earth is detrimental, for where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Nor two tunics. The garment of Christ is all we will ever need, and because of the depravity of our mind, we should not put on any other garment, either of a heretical sect or of the law. Nor sandals. Are frail humans capable of going barefoot? On holy ground, covered with thorns and briars, as God said to Moses, we are urged to stand firm with bare feet and to have no other footwear for our journey than what we have received from Christ. Nor staff in hand, that is, the possession of external power or unworthily holding a staff from the root of Jesse. For whatever else it may be, it will not be the staff of Christ. Rather, we are to be equipped for our journey in the world with every higher level of language, grace, travel fare, clothes, footwear, and power. Following these directions, we shall be found worthy of our reward. That is, through observance of them, we will receive the reward of heavenly hope. So St. Hilary is our man for allegory. And that is what he's doing here. he's talking about, essentially, to kind of break this down, don't go with... So I'll break down the garment one, because I think that one kind of highlights the rest of them. We hear the parable of the wedding garment, right? Everyone's invited to a wedding feast, and then someone is found there and doesn't have the garment on. So this analogy is used a lot by the fathers. It's in Orthodox hymnography. Everywhere, really. It's in a lot of places in Orthodox hymnography. And it's a symbol of God's grace, right? Put on the new, as St. Paul would say, put on the new what? The new garment. After baptism, in the old days, you were given a white robe as soon as you were baptized. And you wore that for, 7 days, basically, to symbolize your newness and putting on the garment of Christ. What St. Paul says, he who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ, right? So Christ himself is the garment. So it's kind of a symbol of the rest of this, and what he's saying is you only need one tunic, which is the garment of Christ. You don't need to hold any other garments, any other contradictions. You don't need to be concerned with monetary things in money. You don't need to make it about money. It should be about serving God. You need to be more concerned with walking on holy ground and, wherever you go, it being blessed, just by God being with you. So he's allegorizing all of this to provide a deeper meaning here. For the practical interpretation, see John Chrysostom, who says, by saying the laborer deserves his food, Jesus is not implying that every door will be open to you. Rather, this saying requires great prudence. It will profit you both with respect to your reputation and for meeting your needs. His meaning is that you will be given food in due season insofar as you are worthy of it, and you will be worthy of it if you ask for nothing beyond mere necessities. So, essentially, all this is about, for St. John Chrysostom saying, well, this is about bare necessities. It's all about not doing any of this in excess. And when we're in ministry in particular, we have to be really aware of that. So no private jets, you know, sorry guys, can't have that. You know, St. John Chrysostom would throw a fit. I think Jesus would probably have a few strong words about that. And that's, you know, we have to really be mindful of what we're doing. We can live, right? We all can live and function as we need to, but it should be the minimum requirement for doing that and for quality of life. And it's really tricky to do that. We all have, it's so easy to raise our standards of living without realizing it. It's just all of a sudden we like more expensive things and we don't realize it because it's just our standard has increased so gradually. So we really have to reflect on, you know, well, what am I doing? Am I living in excess here or am I, or is this reasonable? And sometimes it really takes an outside perspective. Someone we trust, who isn't envious of the way that we're living, but who also isn't living in excess themselves and can be honest with us and say, yeah, you know, I really think you should cut back a little bit. I think for ourselves, just on our own, that's a really hard thing to realize. St. John Chrysostom says, "You are intentionally to seek out honorable persons. You are not then to move from house to house, looking constantly for better fare, which would vex those by others. But this is not a mere salutation. It is also a blessing. For if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if they treat you with insolence, their first reproach will be to not receive the benefit of your peace, and the last will be that they will suffer the doom of Sodom. You are to seek out the houses of those who are worthy. If you shake the dust off your feet, you are showing either that you have not been received and heard, or that you are attesting to them the long journey you have traveled for their sake." So St. John Chrysostom here is just elaborating on, you know, why is he saying that about, you know, all these different things. And basically, it's so that we don't, you know, look for the nicest place to stay. We just stay wherever we are. And, you know, for ministry and trying to find a place, you know, we don't look for the nicest one. We stay with whoever's invited us and wherever it's peaceful to stay. I think what's most valuable about this for me is the explanation of the dust off your feet, where he says either you have, you know, if you do that, you're either saying, you know, I haven't been received here. I'm not welcome. Or that you're showing them, you know, look how far I travel. I've collected dust on my feet. These people are literally walking, right? I don't know how we shake off the dust from our feet in modern times. I don't know. Do you show them your car mileage? I don't actually know what you do. Someone can break that one down for me. But, you know, the point is in Jesus' time, that would mean, you know, I've traveled a long way and you're going to turn me away. And this goes back to ancient cultures where hospitality is such a concern. Really, you don't turn someone away. And this is when we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, right? Because Jesus is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of hospitality, not in terms of homosexuality like we often think of it, rape with the daughters, even them being willing to do that. And honestly, rape of the angels. It was really rape in that story. Even more than homosexuality, it's homosexual rape. And Jesus here focuses on the hospitality because these angels are, you know, in ancient cultures, you're expected that when you go into a town and need a place to stay, that the town will take you in. And instead, Sodom and Gomorrah reject the angels, and not only that, but want to do worse to them, and so there's a and that's just a huge no-no in ancient times. You don't reject strangers from your house. You don't ever do that. You as a community take them in. So, and Sodom and Gomorrah is punished for, obviously there was a lot more going on, but the hospitality and the mistreatment of total strangers is like the last straw for Sodom and Gomorrah. It brings the whole thing down, and it's almost like the worst thing you can do. So we don't understand that because, we're in individualism. I mean, we hardly live in communities as much as, real communities like these people are living in. We have communities, but we don't live in them, typically. So the community's not taking anyone in. If someone knocks on our door, we hide under the bed, or we look out the window and they're like, I don't know that person, and we walk away. We're not taking in strangers, and you could argue that because we don't have the law of hospitality in our culture, that everyone's on this playing field, that it really is dangerous to take in strangers in our culture. Back then, even if you're thinking about hurting someone that you're, someone invites you to your house and you betray them, that is you know how bad that is. Now, people don't know how bad that is. This is also, I'll align this teaching with Judas, coming back to earlier, right? Judas betrays Jesus, and he does so in the context of a meal. And that is, that's like, you can't, the modern pop culture understanding of that is the Red Wedding in Game of Thrones, where, anyway, I won't tell you, but if you know that, you know it. It's such a betrayal to just rebel against the one who fed you, the one who's hosting you, and all this stuff. It's a major thing. So Judas betrays him after a meal. And after the holiest meal of the year, the Passover meal. So it's even worse. And it just goes on and on and on with Judas. But you have to understand the ancient culture of hospitality to grasp that. We read that now, and you say, oh, it's after a meal. Okay. You don't really think about it. Besides the fact that, Jesus is his disciple, and he was with him for years, and he did that, and how horrible. The Sodom and Gomorrah thing sounds extreme. It's like, well, all they did was turn him away. Jeez, I do that 3 times a day. Not that we do. You know what I mean. But, in ancient cultures, is a huge thing. So the disciples could get away with doing this. They could go from place to place. We actually see this as well outside of the scriptures. We have a document called the Didache, which is from around the year 80, where we see even further discussion of hospitality and how to treat and welcome traveling missionaries, because this was a common feature as a part of the early Christian mission, was just doing exactly what the apostles did, which for us is hard to imagine. So, all right. So be hospitable. Take that away from this week. I think this week just, let's walk away from this and try to remember to assess our standards of living. What are we doing? Especially if we're in ministry, which if we're disciples, then we all are in ministry to some extent or another. Maybe not as clergy, but we all have a ministry role. So what are our standards of living, and how are we playing that out? And we can also reflect on the laborers of the harvest, and how there's plenty of there's lots of the harvest to still reap, and we need laborers to do that. So thinking about what is our role in that, what are we called to do, and what at whatever point in life where we are, what does Jesus want us to do to facilitate that? It doesn't have to mean that you're handing out pamphlets in a park, or you're screaming from a street, or you're doing this or that. It can mean simple things. So what are we doing to show others Christ in a meaningful way, not just a way that is dismissed and moved on? What is an actual changing, impactful thing that we do to show others Christ? I think Drew is coming to talk about thought food real quick, but stick around, please, for the prayer at the end of the show. We'd love to pray with you. I'm going to give Drew... You can catch Drew's show, Thought Food. It's from Sundays from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern, and I'm not sure what he's doing this week, and he hasn't entered the channel. There he is. Drew, what are you doing on Thought Food this week?
Do I have... Am I audible?
Yep.
Okay, cool. This week I am doing Dead Like Me. It's a series from Showtime about Grim Reapers. They live among us doing regular workaday jobs, but like just like the rest of us wage slaves. But in addition to that, they shepherd people off this mortal coil. The show is about their lives, and we're going to do the pilot episode.
Wow. Perfect Halloween content.
Yeah, so, that was my thought.
Yeah, that's perfect. So get that in. Sounds like a really fun concept, too. So Sunday from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern, definitely you want to check that out. You can find all of our other shows at venom.fm/shows, I think it is. We will... Other than that, Catch the Arcade, I'm normally on that Sundays from 7 p.m. to midnight, or later, depending on the night, or earlier, depending on the night. I'm not sure what we're doing this week. We don't have any particular gaming plans, but I'm sure this will develop. So join us for that. It's always a good time. It is absolute chaos, but it's delightful chaos, and it's one of our most popular shows here on Venom. So if you haven't checked it out already, you definitely want to check out the arcade. All right. I will close this out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for allowing this show to be streamed and recorded. Didn't know if that was going to happen or not, so thank you so much. And Lord, I ask that you help us throughout the week assess our standards of living and what we can be doing, and also assess what we should be doing in spreading the gospel, the good news, to the world, and what does that look like for each and every one of us. I ask that you help us discern all these things, and that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may glorify and praise your name, which is holy, always, now, and ever, to the age of ages. Amen. Have a blessed night, everyone.